Good morning. It's wonderful to have you all here. I want to join with Jason in welcoming you. Oh, we have a number of visitors here. Glad you're here today. And as our song indicated that we just sang, I would like to talk to you this morning about holiness. That is our theme for the year. We've touched on it in a number of lessons. And I would like to again today. I don't normally talk about holidays when there is a holiday. And today is one, at least most of the Western world would say that today is Easter Sunday. Easter is a word that does not appear in the scriptures. If you have a King James Bible, you'll find it in there in one place, but it's actually a deliberate mistranslation by those who turned the Greek, particularly the Vulgate, really the Latin Bible, into English. And the origins of Easter are very complicated. Figuring out which Sunday is Easter Sunday is very complicated. Originally, the celebration of the spring equinox happened when it happened, sometime around March the 21st. And you'll notice that it's April now, late in April, and we're celebrating Easter, or at least much of the world is. Just as an interesting side note, I was reading an article the other day commenting, lamenting about the Eastern world and how it is that we just don't know. The author was saying, if Christianity will ever reach Asia. There are now over, by some estimates, 20 million and perhaps as many as 50 million people in China who profess Christ. By what denomination, what creed, I don't know. No doubt many. But it is now reasonably estimated that within the next 20 to 30 years, there will be more such people in China than in the rest of the world put together. Now, will that happen? I don't know. But certainly the trends in our nation don't encourage people to seek any faith, let alone the faith. As Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. But in China, faith is blooming. Whatever the Lord is working there, I can't say, only He can say. But sometimes we have a uniquely one-sided view in our country. Well, let's talk about holiness today. In 1 Peter, the first chapter, beginning in verse 13, the Holy Spirit says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. A quote of God from the book of Moses, the old law. Let me ask you, I've struggled with this off and on my whole life. How can I be holy? How can you be holy? I've commented more than once, I look in the mirror every day, I'm not impressed. And that's just the outside of me. I'm a sinner. Am I sinning right now? No. Am I going to sin today? I don't think so. I hope not. I'm a sinner. How can a sinner be holy? Everyone who's in this room who is of age has sinned. We all need the blood of Christ, and God understood this. And from before creation, God in His great love, His amazing grace, planned to save us. And part of that salvation rests on me to obey Him and to do what He's asked me to do. But before I can even do that and have it have any meaning, God has got to have decided that there is a way that I and you and every believer who comes to him can be holy, can be righteous, can be clean. And yet every day I look in the mirror and I'm disappointed. How is it, folks, that this is possible? Because God doesn't kid us. He doesn't joke. This isn't a typographical error here in 1 Peter. When we are told to be holy, it is because it's possible for us to be holy. And so from the very beginning, God planned. He planned to save us. And from the very beginning, he planned to make it possible, as we've just read, for us to be holy. But I want you to look at something right here in verse 15. We're encouraged to be holy in all of our conduct. And so it has something to do with my behavior. Is that the whole story? We'll see. But certainly part of what God expects of me when it comes to holiness and my appearance before him, as it were, as his child, has to do with my behavior. Well, from the very beginning, God planned to save us. In the book of Isaiah, as it was read just a few minutes ago, in our scripture reading, there is a statement about the kingdom to come. And this is just an excerpt, just a part of it. But the prophet Isaiah says that in that kingdom, in that future time, which we're in now, the time of Christ and Christianity, a highway shall be there and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. Now, I need to be on that highway if I intend to be saved. If I intend to be pleasing to God, the road I travel, the way that I follow, as Christianity was often called in the first century, the way, and as Jesus himself refers to that way as being him in John 14:6, when he says, I am the way. This highway is a highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. Well, I'm a sinner, and sin makes me unclean. How then can I be on this highway? It shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. Well, I've done some foolish things in my life. But if I walk this road will guide me to the destination that I want. It's not a dangerous road. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. I'll have good company if I'm on this road. But how can that be? They're all sinners too. Everyone who's been redeemed has been bought back. What have they been bought back from? The world, from carnality? Everyone that's on that road has been purchased. And we just celebrated the one a few minutes ago in communion. We celebrated the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Savior, the one who's redeemed us. On this road, this highway of holiness, I'll be walking with the redeemed. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Boy, that's a road I want to be on. I don't know about you, but I drive in Tampa. There's not a lot of joy and singing on the roads in Tampa. Maybe some people have it in their cars, but you got to watch out. It's pretty dicey out there sometimes. This road is very different. It's a road that we need to seek and we need to be on. But who can be on it? Romans 3 says that none are righteous in verse 10, that all have sinned in verse 23. And Jesus himself says in Mark 10 that no one is good but God. So are we just being set up for failure here? Is that really what it comes down to? Tease me. Make me want it. Make me hope. But then I can't get it because no one is good. Well, that's true. These scriptures are absolutely correct. There's not a thing I can do, not a thing I can think, There's nothing that I can create in my mind, no idea, no poem, no song. There's nothing that's going to impress God and that can redeem me from my sins. But Jesus has done that, and holiness is possible. And here's where it begins, folks. I want us to understand today when we walk out of this building that holiness is not just a goal. It's not just the unattainable ideal that we wish we could see, but we can have it. You can have it, and I can have it, and it begins with faith. Romans 4, verse 5, it says, "To him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." One chapter over, at the start of chapter 5, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." My faith is counted to me like it was for Abraham, like God always has and always will. My faith is counted to me as righteousness. Am I righteous? No, not unless God makes me so. Not unless he justifies. Not unless he counts my faith to me in that way. And if I have faith, I am justified by myself? No. Because I'm so great to have faith? No. It takes a little faith, and God will accept it. We need more faith. But through that, God's grace flows. And because his grace flows, salvation is available to me. Now, if we were saved by faith only, we could just stop right here. I could wish you all a good day. Never have to see you again. As long as you have faith. But this is where it begins. This is not where it ends. Holiness is a way of living. The song we sang a few moments ago, I have one little objection to the song. It says, take time to be holy. Definitely. But it's going to take all your time. Does that sound like too much? Well, let's look. 1 John, the second chapter, verse 28. John says, "Now little children, abide in him, that when he appears we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him." Well, wait a minute. There's something I need to do. Yes. But I'm not saved by works. You're not saved by works only. The scripture is very clear. Go look in the book of James. We're not saved by faith only. We're not saved by works only. Faith and works go hand in hand. Now, theologians want to argue, well, which goes first, works and then faith, or faith and then works? That's not a wise argument. They both go together. But I need to practice righteousness if I am to show myself to the world who it is that I belong to. I am to practice righteousness if I'm to be holy. Well, I'm an imperfect practitioner. Okay, so am I. We might say that. I can try as hard as I can, and I can't be holy 24/7. I can't be righteous every moment of every day. Well, can you practice righteousness? Can you make it your lifestyle, your way of living? No one practices or has a lifestyle with 100% error-free everyday perfection. Who does that? Jesus did that. That's why it was he who died for us. Certainly not we for him. Righteousness needs to be a habit. One chapter over in 1 John, the Holy Spirit says, "Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." Part of our Christianity and the way we show that to others is that we love each other. When I look in the mirror, I don't see somebody that I particularly care to love. Fortunately, it's not my job to love me. It's my job to love you. That's not a hard thing to do. But it's part of practicing righteousness. We need to make it a habit. And if you have a habit, that becomes something you do. Sometimes you think about it, but sometimes you don't. I have habits I'd like to get rid of. The reason they're habits is because I do them without thinking about them, and the reason I'd like to get rid of them is because they don't help me. But here's a habit that we all need to form that will help us. Will it make us perfect? No. If I make righteousness a habit, then do I not need the blood of Christ? No, I still need it. I'm simply doing and living the way God asked me to, and I can be holy as He is holy. Does that sound so absurd? After all, let's keep going. One question I have when I look at these passages is, okay, I hear that I need to have faith. I have faith. It's imperfect. I hope and I try for it to be stronger every year, but it will never be the kind of faith I see even of some people in the Bible. You think of David's faith. Little young David, who walked up to Saul and asked the people gathered out there before the heathens, who is this Goliath who blasphemes the name of God? Little David, who said, the Lord protected me from wild animals when I was a shepherd. He'll protect me from this huge guy. It doesn't matter. I can't take all this weaponry with me. It's too big and I'm too little. I can't drag all of that out there. So let me just go out and do what I know to do, because it's going to be God who does it anyway. Okay, faith. Faith. We have faith, okay? I need to practice righteousness. All right? How do I do that? Can you give me a step-by-step process, God, that I can then turn to and know that if I'm trying these things, I'm at least doing well? Well, let's look in James 4. In the middle of James 4, beginning in verse 6, which is not the beginning of the chapter, James says he, God, gives more grace. God continuously gives grace. It flows out of him all the time. And in this passage, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Do you need God's grace? Do you need His unmerited favor? Do you need His providential care? His love acting for you in your life? I do. I do. I'm reminded of that every time I look in the mirror. But you're not going to see in here any recommendation that you take the mirror out of your house. Verse 7, therefore submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now keep in mind, James is writing to Christians here. This is a general letter, a general epistle to believers. He's not talking to the lost, although this is good advice for them too. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. You'll notice that verse 6 starts with humility. Verse 10 ends by going back to that idea. So let's begin in verse 6. And let's talk about some behaviors, some characteristics, some attitudes that if you and I do the best we can, imperfect though we may be, to demonstrate them, it will help us down that highway of holiness that God has built for us and He would like to have us on. Proverbs 15, verse 33 says, the fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. Proverbs 22, verse 4 says, by humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. Sounds like humility would be a good thing for me to learn. And believe me, folks, these are but two of many, many scriptures in both Testaments that speak to the need for us to lower ourselves before God, lower ourselves in our own eyes and in front of each other, and not be prideful, but serve God with a lowered heart, a humble mind, recognizing that without Him we're nothing, and that we're just not that big a deal in life. So why do we resist this? Why is it then that there's something inside of me that wants to be noticed? There's something inside of me that wants other people to say, well, you know what, Steve, you're cool. Need to take the mirror out again. But in spite of that, there's something in us that says we'd like to feel good about ourselves. And more than that, that we'd like to feel sometimes better than others. We need to resist that. It's possible for us to be humble. There's not a wall, a button on the wall that I can go push and I'm humble. But let me tell you something. I've learned myself the hard way in life that if we don't humble ourselves, God will. And you're not going to like the way God does it. I'm pretty sure. If you feel otherwise, come and let me know. I can guarantee you that every time God has humbled me, I haven't liked it. But every time He's done it, it's been for my good. All I can say is I hope He's through. I hope He's finished. We need to be humble. And that's where it begins. Because if we lower our heart before God, that just opens the door. It empties the room. It empties our heart for Him to come in and for Him to fill us the way we need to be filled. Not with ourselves and our own opinions and our own ideas and our own pride. No. But with what God wants us to be filled with, His truth, His love, a servant's heart, a humble heart. Verse 7 says that we need to submit to God. These two things go hand in hand. Humility leads to submission. Submission then leads to obedience. If it's not about me and what I think and how I feel and how I'm doing, then what's it about? It's about submission and service to God. 1 John 2, verse 3. John says, "Now by this we know that we know Him," talking about Christ, "if we keep His commandments. He who says, 'I know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him." And down in verse 17, "The world is passing away and the lust in it, but he who does the will of God," look at it, read it, "abides forever." You're not going to die. That's not going to be what happens to you if you just obey. I've been reading a book written by Gardner Hall, a preacher up in New Jersey. And his book is basically a contrast between mercy and love and commitment and obedience. And in it, he draws on the truth in the Bible that God is a loving God, a merciful God, and we need to reflect that love in our lives. But God also has a severe side to Him. And there will be a day when we will be judged. God expects us to obey Him. Right here in this passage, those two ideas are brought together, folks. If I love God, my loving God, who has sent His Son to die for me, if I believe in Him and I believe in His Son, I believe and I do that Jesus Christ came to this earth, this ball of dirt that we live on, and He took the form of a human being, even though that's not who He was, and He lived and He taught, and He died a sinless, innocent man, because I am not innocent and I'm not sinless. And you're not either, no offense. And He went into the grave because of me and you and everyone who's ever lived, and He came up out of that grave because His Father took Him back out. in the body that he went into it in. If I believe that and I love him, and I do, then that love is only perfected through obedience. I can obey all day, and 1 Corinthians 13 tells me I can do amazing things, and if I don't have love, I'm wasting my time. And 1 John tells me I can love you to death. I can hug you till your eyes bug out. But if I'm not obedient to God, I'm wasting my time. We have to have both. It's not too much. It's not too hard. But there are those in our brotherhood, folks, who will pound the table and bare their teeth, and they'll talk about people who don't do this and don't do that and condemn them to hell, which God has reserved to himself. Where's the love? Where's the compassion? Where's the heart? Where's the humility? Where's the holiness? And there are those at the other end of the spectrum who would just hug all day and do very little else. Where's the obedience? Where's the commitment? Where's the service? You have to have both. We need to submit to God, and if we do, we do it out of love and because he loved us. But we understand that submission is how we show love and how we know love. Verse 7, resist the devil. We have an enemy. We've talked about him in the assembly here in recent days. His name is Satan. He is a deceiver. He is the one who is against us. He wants you to spend eternity in hell, not in heaven. He's real, and he doesn't walk up and introduce himself to you. He hides. He's a deceiver. He presents himself to you through temptation, through things that seem to be good, but they're not. But guess what? 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that Satan's not allowed to tempt me, not allowed to mess with me beyond my ability to resist. And so I need to resist. But if I do, he'll run away. This evil being, yeah, who wants to devour my soul, yep, wants me to spend eternity in hell, yep. He's total lie, total deception, total evil. That's right. That's what the Bible says. And if I resist him, he'll run away. Yes, that's what the Bible says. Not forever. He'll come back. He'll hide. He'll wait. He'll see if there's a time when you're weak, or if there's an opportunity he can seize on, he'll tempt you again. Jesus, hanging on the cross, was tempted. Well, if you're the Son of God, come down. If you're the Son of God, command. Have yourself delivered. But Jesus stayed on the cross. Jesus resisted. We can resist. Be sober. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, your enemy, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion. You know, we say this all the time. Seeking whom he may devour. We always say, well, if there was a lion right outside the front door, we wouldn't go out there. No, we wouldn't. Might not go out the back door. But there isn't a lion outside the front door. There's a lion in here. And there's a lion wherever we go. And he doesn't want to bite your arm or your leg. He wants to eat your soul. So resist him. It's important. And if you do that, it's part of holiness. Be steadfast in your faith. You don't actually have to literally kill a lion, folks. Can you imagine that? Maybe you can do it. But I try to imagine myself. I try to imagine myself doing what David did with Goliath. How pathetic. It's a good thing it was David and not me. But this I can do. Even though this lion is worse than a physical one, we can still fight. You can fight. I can fight. We can resist him by being steadfast in our faith. Do you believe in God? You have faith. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? You have faith. You can resist him. You can resist him. And keep in mind that we're all in the same boat together. As it says there in verse 9, the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. We're not alone. You having a hard time with it? Find someone. Talk with them. Ask them to pray with you. Your husband, your wife, your brother, your sister. We're all family in here. We're all brothers and sisters. I can't judge you. It doesn't matter what you're being tempted with. Are you kidding me? Me judge anyone? And if we're humble and we understand ourselves, it should be safe for us to go to each other. We should be in good hands if we come to each other and say, I'm suffering. I'm having a hard time. Satan won't seem to leave me alone about this. Will you encourage me? Will you pray with me? Call me at 2 in the morning. If I can find the phone, I'll answer it. I'll come to you. I'm sure many of us have done that already for each other in our lives. Resist your enemy. You're in a fight. You certainly don't want to give in to him. So what would you expect God to encourage us to do? Well, if I'm pulling away from Satan, if I don't want him, and I don't, then what direction am I going in? I should be getting closer to God. The two things should really go hand in hand. And so verse 8 of James 4 says that we need to draw near to God. Well, God isn't standing by the side of the road out there. He isn't down at the port in Tampa. He isn't on top of Mount Everest. God's all of those places and every single place. He is in here. He is inside of every molecule, every atom that's in this building. How then do I draw near to God? Begin with prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says to pray without ceasing. Now we say correctly, well, that can't mean that we do that 24/7. We never eat, we never sleep, we never work. Okay. But can you have an attitude of mind and heart that you are ready to pray at a moment's notice, at work, at home, in your car, eating? Have you ever woke up in the middle of the night with something on your mind or your heart and you were praying? That's what we're talking about. You can do that. In James 5:16, the second part of that verse says that the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. That says that if I am trying to be holy, I am living, God has justified me, I'm holy, I'm righteous. That's me. Really? Yeah. As hard as that is to believe, my prayers will help you, and so I pray for you. Your prayers will help me. The prayers of Christians are powerful. Do you think your prayers are powerful? I sometimes think we don't really believe that. We talk so often about how much praying we need to do and how little praying we actually accomplish. If you believe your prayers are powerful, that's going to motivate you to do something about it. They're not powerful because you're cool. No offense again. They're powerful because God has made them to be. He wants them to be. God is the one who justifies us. He's the one who makes us righteous. He's the one who makes us holy. He's the one that lets our prayers be powerful. Now, if I ask you, in fact, let me go ahead and do this. Let me see a show of hands. How many of you have seen a prayer of yours or someone close to you answered in your life? How many of us have seen that? Nearly every hand is up. Okay. Now, did you raise your hand because you believe it or because you figured that's what I wanted you to do? The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man or woman is very powerful. Draw near to God in prayer. Study the Bible. Turn over to Deuteronomy 11. Some beautiful language in Deuteronomy 11. Moses instructing Israel before they went into Canaan. in preparation for his departure and Joshua's taking over, Moses in Deuteronomy 6, and here also in Deuteronomy 11, says something that still applies today. He says, "Therefore, you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul." And the reason for that was not just because Moses had invented this, but because the Holy Spirit gave him those words. And that's true for all of the scripture, inspired of God. "Lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes." Everywhere a godly man or woman was to go, the word was just going to be there. They didn't literally have to write on their faces, but sometimes they did. They didn't literally have to write on their hands, but sometimes they did. Verse 19, he says, "You shall teach them to your children, speaking of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." And so many Israelites did. The point here is know the word of God and be sure your family, your children, your grandchildren know the word of God. Don't count on them learning it in here. Not because our teaching program's lousy, but because we, you, I, all of us, have a responsibility before God to those who are in our trust, our children, our grandchildren, our nephews, our nieces. We have a responsibility to make sure that they know what God says. Study the scripture and spread it around. And after you've studied it, think about it. Meditate on it. A few years ago, I had a man stand up after a sermon and say, "I've heard about all of this meditation stuff I want to hear. We're supposed to think about the Word of God, not be a bunch of Indians practicing Eastern religion." I said, "Brother, where are you coming from?" He said, "Well, that's what meditation is." I said, "Go read Psalm 119. It's all about meditation. Read Psalm 1. Look here in Philippians. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble." Really? "Whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, lovely, of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy." Eastern religion? No. A focused mind, thinking, reflecting, meditating on those things. And if Eastern methods of meditation will help you, use them. Just don't use them for what they tell you to use them for. Use them to meditate on the Word of God. All meditation is sitting tranquilly in a place that's quiet and thinking about what's important. Well, Eastern religion's not important. That's a waste of time. But their techniques, their methods, the same as what was used back in these days. Sit in a quiet place and think. It's not about East or West. It's not about New Age or any of those kinds of things. It's about reflecting on the Word of God. It doesn't matter what you call it. It's what it is. Study and reflect on God's Word. That doesn't mean that you're practicing Eastern religion. We don't believe that, and we don't teach it. Draw near to God. Draw near to Him in prayer. Draw near to Him by spending time in the Bible. And draw near to Him, yes, by meditating, reflecting in a quiet place where you can think and you can pray and you can understand what it is that God wants. We need to cleanse our hands. Psalm 24, "Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." We need to have clean hands. 1 Timothy 2:8 says, "I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. How do I do that? How do I make sure that my hands are holy? That I have clean hands? What is it that I'm soiled with? It's not the dirt of the earth that's being talked about here. What I'm soiled with are things of this life that aren't right. Turn over to Psalm 15. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? Who is it that lives in holiness with God? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. But he honors those who fear the Lord, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. These are people who have clean hands, and they live in a way where they keep themselves clean. Verse 8 says that we need to purify our hearts, not just our hands. It's just not how I live and how I and what I do, but it's how I think and who I am on the inside that's important. In 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, therefore, having these promises, we're talking about God's promises of salvation, his grace, his restoration and redemption of us. Beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. This is part of how I become holy, is to cleanse, remove from me carnality in my life, to just simply stay away from it, and to make sure that both in my actions and in my heart and my mind, this is who I am. What about when I fail or when I'm weak? David penned an amazing psalm of contrition, of remorse and repentance. We can't read the whole psalm, but I want you to look at four verses of Psalm 51. David says to God, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts. It's not that of me that you see. It's that of me that only God can see. In the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all of my iniquities, David prays. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. We can go to God in prayer when we need help purifying ourselves. Verse 9 says that we should mourn. Does this mean that we should go around sobbing all the time, wringing our hands? No. No, not necessarily. If I sin, I may do that. If I fail God, I may be smitten, stricken with remorse. But the idea here is to be sober and serious. Life's not a joke, as many people seem to think. And so in 1 Peter 4, verse 7, Peter says, the end of all things is at hand. We live in the last days. There's not going to be another Messiah. There's not going to be anything else except for the return of Christ. And so the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Do we take all of this as a joke? Do we get serious when we come in here, but not so for the rest of the week? And no, my point is not that God says you can't smile. No, no. But do we understand in our hearts who it is that saved us and what it is that we're supposed to do? So coming to verse 10, coming back to humility, I want to leave you with this thought. In Proverbs 3, beginning in verse 5, the great book of wisdom early on says this, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. I've leaned on my own understanding, and I've fallen every time. We need to know that it's a waste to do that. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. I can't direct myself. I try. But it's God and his word that I have to count on. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. Humility, it's where it begins and ends. Holiness is a way of life. Get out your songbooks. To begin that way of life, if you're not a Christian, as we sing this invitation song, you can come forward. You can obey the gospel of Jesus Christ by letting us know that's what you want to do. Salvation is more than belief. And salvation is much more than just an empty following of rules and regulations and creed. We need to have faith. We need to obey the gospel. Part of their obedience is to confess the fact that we're sinners, to repent of that and be baptized in Christ for the remission of the sins. If you need our prayers or encouragement, and you're a child of God, you may come up and we will pray with you and for you. Think about your spiritual condition. Let's stand and sing the song of invitation.